Because this message did not come through angels, right? This message did not come through prophets. This message has come to us, you and me, through the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God. How much more important is it? And what is the consequence, church family, if we do not pay attention to the words of the Son of God? Chapter 2, verse 1. Lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. Now, we said that in the New Testament, the word backslide is not mentioned there. I finally found the verse in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verse 16, if you'll let me read it to you. It was just a matter of translation. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. I think the King James Version says like a backsliding calf. Is that what it says? Anybody have the King James Version? Nobody? That's what it says? Thank you. So I'm not making this up, right? Like a backsliding calf. So what picture does that present? Where do we come up with the word backsliding? It's a picture the prophet Hosea gave about a calf on top of a slippery, muddy slope and the calf not being able to gain traction, so the calf is going to begin to backslide. It basically means regression in our relationship with God. Well, that word backslide is not mentioned in the New Testament, strictly mentioned in the Old Testament. We don't backslide, we slowly drift away in our relationship with God. Okay? Very important to note. That's why I make that distinction. All right, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, bringing us up to speed. And then the author of Hebrews says that by drifting away, by not paying more attention, then we shall neglect. How shall we neglect so great a salvation? Let me say here, and I know us here, we're saved, we love God, we're seeking after him, but for the sake of, if this makes the radio ministry, if there are people out trying to make a decision for Christ, the one greatest encouragement /warning is, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, you will not escape the judgment that is to come by rejecting such a salvation. So let me ask you this question. Originally, who was the original audience? Well, we said it's converted Christians, right? Jews that had converted to Christianity. And this, I believe this command in chapter 2, verse 3, is directed toward the second audience. Jews that had not yet made a decision for Christ, but had come to that fork in the road. How many of you know what I'm talking about, what I mean by coming to that fork in the road? You know, I was at that fork in the road for months before I gave my life to Christ. I knew in my heart of hearts that Christ was Lord, that what I had been taught in my religious structure was not necessarily true, that Jesus was Lord and not Mary. Can I say that? That Jesus is Lord and not Mary, his mother, and that Jesus is Lord of Mary, and that I must follow him and love him and serve him and not his mother. Right? I mean, his mother called Jesus her Lord. So if she called her son her Lord, how much more do we need to call Jesus our Lord and follow him as such? And so, you know, I was riding on the fence for months until I finally gave in, thank God, April 1st, 1982. I remember clear as day. I was watching a TV program on ABC called That's Incredible. Who remembers that? It's way back in the day. They would often portray miracles. I was just a 15-year-old kid, a few days shy, 11 days shy of being 16 years old. And they talked about a near-death experience, and coincidentally, I don't believe in coincidence. I believe in providence, and I believe the Holy Spirit used that testimony, because the person that had the near-death experience then came back and gave their lives to Jesus Christ. They said they had experienced hell, and so they gave their lives to Jesus Christ. Well, I knew I had a friend of mine in my sophomore year, of high school talked to me about Jesus, and I had been brought to that point, to that fork in the road. And that night, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. And I remember leaving the living room where my family was watching that TV program, going to my bedroom by myself, opening this massive Bible. Our religious tradition did not believe in small Bibles. They believed in those massive, right? And then you opened it up, boom, and reading portions of the Word and the Holy Spirit convicting me. And I getting on my knees and crying my eyes out and saying, Jesus, I don't want to go to hell. I want to be with you. And I accepted Christ and I cried, but I felt such a love like I had never felt before. So you understand what I mean by that fork in the road. Well, these guys were at that fork in the road. The second audience was. And so the author is telling them, you know, you cannot neglect this. And then to bear out the importance of the point, we'll get to this week's lesson, I promise. He says, you know, this was the salvation that was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by his disciples, and God bore witness to this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ through signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? And so now we come to the point in verse 5 where we begin this week's message, okay? For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, right? Angels are not subject. The world to come is not subject to angels. No, right? But one testifies in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him, man, with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his, man. Man here is referring to male and female. Okay? Man's feet. How many of us know that Adam was given dominion over all the works of God's hand? Adam and Eve were. Right? In Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion over all the creatures of the sea, of the ground, everything that creeps upon the earth. So man had dominion over creeps. And if you're on social media, how many of y'all know they are alive and well in this day? Enough said. Okay, so this is referring to Adam and Eve here, a quotation from Psalm chapter 8. Notice verse 8 still. For in that he put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under man. Interesting. Originally, God put all things under the feet of Adam and Eve, didn't he? Man had dominion, male and female. Adam and Eve had dominion over everything, but they forfeited that dominion. They forfeited that dominion to the enemy. Adam used to be the god of this world before he sinned. Adam and Eve were the gods of this world. And then they sinned and they fumbled the ball to Satan. And then Satan became the god, little g, of this world since then. Okay? So the author of Hebrews is saying, we don't see everything under man's feet. Well, why not? Because who has the authority now? Satan. Right? Let's read on. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Why should Jesus taste death for everyone? Because Romans chapter 5 says that through sin, on the coattails of sin, came what? Death. The soul that sins will surely die. Do you realize that when God told Adam and Eve, he told Adam, Eve was not created yet. He said, in the day that you eat, Adam, of the fruit that I've forbidden you to eat, you will surely die. In the Hebrew language, it reads like this: in dying, you will die. Speaks of two deaths. In dying, you will die. In dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically. physical death is just a mere symptom of spiritual death. Right? Right? Did Adam kill over the moment he died physically? No, he didn't kill over. But how many of you know that he and Eve were separated from the presence of God? They were banished from the Garden of Eden. And God put angels with flaming swords. You know, we talked about a zero-turn lawnmower. These were angels with zero-turn swords. They went 360 around to protect the garden. They didn't want Adam and Eve going back into the garden because the Bible clearly says in Genesis chapter 3 that God guarded the tree of life because if Adam and Eve partook of the tree of life, they would remain in an unredeemable state forever. So it was an act of mercy that God put angels to protect that tree, right? Because then they could not be redeemed. All right? Now, that's a lot of information. Probably didn't mean to give you all that, but it's pretty interesting, right? All right. So it says here, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, because we've all sinned, we will all eventually die, right? For verse 10, Hebrews chapter 2, for it was fitting for him, Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Notice, I love that. For whom? Who were all things created? For Jesus, right? Revelation 5 says it was for God's pleasure. Jesus is God, the Son of God, for Jesus' pleasure. Some people say, Lord, why did you make me this way? For Jesus' pleasure, right? For whom and by whom are all things? Wow. Notice the next phrase. In bringing many sons, implied there are daughters, sons and daughters to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's quite a message there. Okay, so let's unpack it. Now, I'm gonna kind of tip my hand a little bit and show you, you know, how many of you know that in Hebrews 12, there's that verse that for the joy set before him, before Jesus, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Remember? That's in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before Jesus? Some people say, you know, I've read theologians say it was the resurrection. Baby, Jesus didn't have to die. Jesus wasn't looking to being raised again. He didn't have to die just to be raised again. He could have stayed in heaven. Amen? The joy set before him is found in verse 10. For whom are all things, by whom are all things, to bringing, in bringing, this is the joy set before Jesus, many sons to glory. Salvation. The man that had lost his initial authority, men and women, Adam and Eve, who lost their initial glory, Jesus' joy in his heart was to bring them back to glory. That's his joy. Why did Jesus endure the cross? For you and for me. And was it a drudgery? Was it drudgery for Jesus? Did he have to grit his teeth and say, oh, I hate what I'm doing and shoot? But he did it out of joy for you and for me. That's the joy that was set before Jesus, you and me. Now, next time you question his love for you, think about that. You are the joy set before him. I am the joy set before him. Even the most sinful of sinners was the joy set before Jesus. Now, I'm dwelling on this point because we mustn't lose sight why Jesus went to the cross. Amen? We were the reason. Okay. Now, moving on. He says that he would bring many sons and daughters to glory to make the, and in doing so, that made Jesus the author of salvation. The word perfect there in the Greek does not mean that he's morally perfect. He was already morally perfect. Right? There was no room for improvement with Jesus. He was perfect. The word perfect means complete through sufferings. His obedience to the Father was completed through sufferings. Right? Jesus had to undergo suffering, very important, to undergo suffering to complete his obedience to God. Now, next verse, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Did you see that? For both he who sanctifies, who is he who sanctifies? Jesus sanctifies us, right? And those who are being sanctified, who is being sanctified? You and me? Let me address this first point before it escapes my mind. Notice what it does not say. For Jesus expects them to sanctify themselves. Is that what it says? No. Who is ultimately our sanctifier? Jesus is our sanctifier. We cannot make ourselves holy in the sight of God without his help. Right? Notice the second phrase. He said, for he who makes him holy, isn't that what the NIV says? He who makes him holy and those who are being made holy are one? Wow, very important point. Listen to me, church family, because he's going to go out and develop this thought from here on. You and I are one with a holy Jesus. He is already holy. Notice the verb tense. We are being made holy. We are being sanctified. And how many of you know that God uses it all, the good, the bad, the ugly, to make us holy? Right? God wastes nothing in his economy in our lives. How many of you are glad that other Christians are not your judge and that only Jesus is your judge? Yay, yes. Let me define something. We are supposed to be our brother's keeper, but not our brother's creeper. And there's a huge difference. And we definitely are not supposed to be each other's judge. You know, Romans chapter 14 says, who are you to judge another man's servant? God's basically saying, you know, putting us as Christians in our place, he said, that other brother who's falling is not your servant. He's my servant. Yoo-hoo. If I could vaccinate the body of Christ with one shot, it would be this shot. You are not another Christian's judge, period. Leave him or her alone. Pray for them. Love them. Hurt for them. Cry for them. But don't you dare judge them. Amen. Paul said in Romans 14, that servant will stand or fall to his or her own master, but not to other Christians. Right? Let me remind you the words of Jesus. Who are you who has a telephone pole coming out of your own eye to presume to know that you can see the splinter in your brother or sister's eye? You know, we're all of a sudden we Christians think we're spiritual ophthalmologists. We're going to perform eye surgery on our brother or sisters because I see something in them. Jesus said, look at yourself in the mirror. You don't even have the spiritual eyesight to discern correctly of them. We do have an obligation to say something. If we see a brother or sister stumbling, we have an obligation to tell them in person, in private, and out of love. And if it's not done in person, in private, and out of love, we are way out of line. Can I get a collective amen in the house? Let's move on. So far, so good, guys? Okay, where did we leave off? Hebrews 2, verse 11. For both he who makes us holy and those who are being made holy are all one. I love that. We are one with the Lord. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers or sisters. Did you see that? Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Wow, that just blows me away. I don't know if it does you. Do you realize in the Bible, you know what Jesus called his disciples at first? He said, "You are my servants." And then in John 15, he says, "I will no longer call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master's doing." He said, "From here on, I'm going to call you my friends." That's a huge step up, isn't it? From a servant to a friend. But that's not where Jesus stops. He who makes us holy, and those of us who are being made holy by Jesus, are one. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In full light of all of our failures. Amen? In full light of those dirty little secrets and dirty, rotten sins that we've harbored. Oh, not me, Joe. Yeah, especially you. Yeah. I love that he calls me a brother. Now, this is important because from here on, listen carefully. Who's he talking to? He's talking to audience one. From here on, the author's no longer going to refer to them vaguely. He's going to start referring to them as brothers and sisters of Jesus. Wow. Verse 12 saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren," to my brothers and sisters, "in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you." This is Psalm 22, a quotation. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." Wow. Wow. You know what Jesus is doing? He says, "I'm one of them." You know what he's doing, church family? He's owning us. He's not ashamed of us. How many of you had very awkward relatives that you were not proud to be seen with, but had to attend the dinners and had to attend the Christmas parties, and you were just hoping they wouldn't talk to you because they were bass-ackwards. Can I say that in church? I think you can read between the lines. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. You know, go with me to Isaiah 53, please. I like cross-references, so let's cross-reference the scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to read one verse, verse 12, because it speaks to exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying. Notice all the prophetic content in this chapter. Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death." Notice the next phrase. "And he was numbered with the transgressors." Let me ask you a question. Who here is a transgressor? That'd be me. No, we're all transgressors. And notice, Jesus numbered himself among us. Right? Jesus is not ashamed of us. With full sight of all of our sins and all of our weaknesses and all of our shortcomings. Can I get an amen, please? So now verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who hath the power of death, that is the devil." See, it goes back to the devil. He had the authority. Verse 15, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Notice, people live with the fear of death, even to this day. He's talking about those then. But how many of you know that one of the main fears today is the fear of death? And people are trying to eat super healthy, eat all of these power foods so that they can maybe lengthen their days and hopefully live as possibly long as they possibly can here on earth. You know what, church family? When my number is up, it is up. And if I'm running a race or if I'm in the midst of doing exercise or whatever, I'm going to look forward to seeing Jesus, my Lord and Savior. I'm not afraid of death. Right? What is death? For the believer, what is death? It's a better life. It's an entryway. It's a passageway. You know, people fear that there's going to be pain in the process of death. There is none. I was a hospice chaplain, and I stood with many family members as their Christian loved ones were on their deathbed and they passed from this life to the next very peacefully. What is there to fear? It's like you going to sleep and waking up in heaven. Oh, wow. Right? But people who don't know the Lord are held by the fear of death. And they're all their lives subject to bondage, as the author says here. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. He goes back to the angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. What's he saying here? Jesus didn't die to redeem angels. Jesus died to redeem those, the children of the promise. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers. Notice, you see the theme now that Paul, presumed Paul, the author presumed to be Paul, has established. Jesus had to be made like his brothers that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What? That's another loaded verse. Okay, one second. Let me catch my breath. Notice what it says here. He says that by Jesus becoming flesh and blood, how many of you know that he was still perfect, morally perfect, always was, never ceased being morally perfect. But how many of you know that because he had flesh and blood, that he was tempted just like we are? He became tired. He became hungry. His mind raced. He had to fight off temptation like we do. And what did that produce in Jesus? Notice. That made him a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why is that important, church family? When we pray to ask God for forgiveness, when we pray to ask God for help in the moment of our weakness, in the moment of our temptation, in the moment of our struggles, does Jesus frown on us? Does Jesus look down on us and say, you should be doing better, you shouldn't be struggling? Does he do that? No, because he knows what it is to be human. He has been where we are. Thank God for that, that he relates, he understands. Hallelujah. Let me break down the word propitiation. Very important word, very. And you know, it's very fortuitous that we studied the wrath of God on Wednesday, those of you who came, because propitiation means to appease God's wrath, to present an offering to God that appeases God's wrath. Because how many of you know that unrepentant sin invites the wrath of God among unbelievers? Believers are saved from God's wrath. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 is a reference, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 that says, we are not appointed to wrath. Romans 5, 9 says, we having now been justified, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? Right? Right? So we are saved from wrath because Jesus became the offering that satisfied God's justice and satisfied God's wrath. Jesus was the one offering that could absorb all the wrath of God for all of humanity's sins, past, present, and future. Whew. Wow. Just blows my mind. Okay, moving right along. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Thank you, Jesus. Right? I don't know about you, but I'm tempted. So the point here is that Jesus relates to our temptation. He does not scold us. When we need God's help, he gives God's help in temptation. Amen? Part of the Lord's Prayer is deliver us from the evil one and lead us not into temptation. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1. So notice what he's saying. Holy brothers, therefore, for this reason, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Wow. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. Jesus was faithful to God who appointed Jesus, as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Notice verse 3. For this one, notice capital O, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Who's that, this one? That's Jesus. So what's the author saying? Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's going to break it down. Inasmuch as for this one who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he built the house, he who built the house has more honor than the house, of course. For every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. What's he saying there in context of Moses? Who built the house that Moses was faithful over? God. Didn't he call the Israelites out of Egypt? Didn't he perform miracles to get them out? Didn't he remember the promise he made to Abraham hundreds of years beforehand? Right? In Genesis chapter 15. Right? Okay, so he says here, notice verse 5, and Moses was indeed faithful in all his house. You know, it's sad that Moses was kept from entering the promised land because he was a faithful servant to God. But he was kept out. And Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a what? Very important to note. What was Moses to God's house? A servant. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. Kind of a foreshadow of things to come. Verse 6. But Christ as a what? What was Moses? What is Jesus? What was Moses? What is Jesus? Very important. But Christ as a son over God's own house. Notice the next phrase. Whose house we are. Woo. Wow. Moses was servant of God over the Old Testament people, the children of Israel. Right? Jesus is not a servant to God. He is the Son of God in charge of God's house. And who comprises God's house? We are. Wow. I love that.